Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Have you ever wondered what motivates a man to devote his life to the preaching of the gospel? Are we motivated by the love of money? If we are, we will surely be disappointed. Very few preachers of any religious group ever get rich, although there are notable exceptions. Do we become preachers so we can be popular? Some preachers, including a few really dedicated men, do become popular, but the numbers are negligible. If popularity is the dominating motive for becoming a preacher, we almost certainly will fail and should. At least, we will fall short of what God demands of preachers. Should not our desire be to bring glory and honor to our God by loving Him and seeking to serve others? Should not the following message apply to preachers as well as to all other Christians? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 10:31-33. No preacher should be deliberately offensive, but our goal is not to please men. Paul asked the Galatians, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10. The English Standard Version renders that verse, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ." Faithful preachers will not determine which way the wind is blowing and fashion their sermons accordingly. We should follow Paul's example. He told the elders at Ephesus, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Acts 20:26-27. We must remember that we shall have to give an account of what we have preached and the way we have preached it. A simple reading of Paul's epistles will convince any honest reader of Paul's love for the people to whom he preached. He told the Philippians, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of the Lord, even as it is meet or appropriate for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the heart of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Philippians 1:3-9. Please take note of the personal statements in these verses. "I have you in my heart. I long after you in the very heart of Jesus Christ. And I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." Paul's letter to the Romans includes some of the same sentiments he expressed in Philippians 1. In our study today, I shall emphasize Paul's love for the Roman Christians, Romans 1:7-12. In his introduction to the book of Romans, Paul confesses his love for the Roman Christians by reminding them of his having received grace and apostleship for their benefit. He explains why God's grace had been manifest so abundantly in his life. He says it was for the obedience of the faith among all nations, for his name, that is the name of Christ, Romans 1:5. The Roman Christians were from those nations that were called of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:6. I have a question about the calling of the Romans and all other Christians. How does God call men into his service? Paul provides God's answer to my question. He informed the Thessalonians, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. We are called when we believe the gospel and obey it from the heart. Paul addressed the great Roman letter to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7. The members of the body of Christ in Rome and in all other places and times have always been loved of God. Were that not the case, God would not have made arrangements for the salvation of all men. Paul affirms that God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:16-17. The King James Version and some other versions say concerning the Christians at Rome, they were called to be saints. The infinitive "to be" does not appear in the original, as you can confirm by examining the King James Version. The words are in italics, which means the translators added the words. The Roman Christians were not called to be saints, they were called saints. The word "called" is a verbal adjective and describes the nature of the Christians at Rome. The very nature of their relationship to God was that of called saints. Who were these saints in Rome, at Corinth, at Ephesus, at Philippi, and in all other places in the first century? Were they persons who had attained perfection or near perfection? Were they people in whose names miracles had been performed? There is one thing for sure. Not even one of those early Christians had achieved perfection. Why did Paul refer to the Corinthians as saints? The reason is very simple. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, they had been set apart for the Lord's service. 1 Corinthians 1:2. The words "saint" and "sanctify" come from the same root word in Greek. All Christians are saints, even those who have not matured in the faith. If that were not true, the Christians at Corinth should not have been called saints. Paul shows his love for the Roman Christians by praying, "Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 1:7. I am aware that many letters during the first century, even those written by non-Christians, often wish grace and peace for the recipients of the letters. But the Apostle Paul endowed his letters with special meaning when he used the words "grace" and "peace." Paul wrote of the saving grace of God that was manifest in Christ Jesus. He was not speaking of peace in the same way non-Christian Greeks would. He had in mind the peace that comes into men's hearts when they obey the gospel of Christ and are reconciled with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesians, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both, that is, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, the Gentiles, and them that were near, the Jews." Ephesians 2:13, 14, 16, and 17. Paul expressed gratitude for his faithful brothers and sisters at Rome. "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Romans 1:8. Paul's thankfulness for faithful Christians appears in many of his epistles. He told the Corinthians, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God that is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. For as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4-7. I remember an old Negro spiritual that said, "You may talk about me just all you please, but I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees." Our fellow Christians do not have to be perfect for us to be thankful for them. The Christians at Corinth were far from perfect, yet Paul was thankful for them. And rather than talking to others about the faults of our Christian brothers and sisters or others, would it not be more appropriate to pray for them? Do you ever wonder if Paul had a list of people for whom he regularly prayed? I know he prayed for many fellow Christians and probably for many others. He told the Roman Christians, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Romans 10:1. Paul thanked God for the faith of the Romans that was spoken of throughout the world. Romans 1:8. His thankfulness for the faith of the Romans had to be a great encouragement to them. He knew the difficulties many of the early Christians had to face. He expressed similar sentiments to the church at Thessalonica. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is appropriate, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." 2 Thessalonians 1:3-4. The people who knew about the faith and conduct of the Roman Christians were apparently favorably impressed with their devotion. That means, as all of us know both by experience and by our study of the Bible, that others are constantly watching our behavior. What do others see in our lives? Do they see Christ living in us, or do they think we are behaving as hypocrites? Paul asked the Romans, "You who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege?" Romans 2:21-22. Our Lord was concerned about the way his followers lived. He knew it was possible to profess love for God and for his word and not be consistent in the way we live. He recognized that many of the Pharisees claimed to love God, but often fell short of their profession. He said to the multitude and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not." Christ gave an example of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Matthew 23:2-4. In his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:13-16. I remember when I was a very young preacher hearing an older elder of the church pray, "Lord, help us to realize that we are the only Bible some people will ever read." Is that not what Paul had in mind when he wrote, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." 2 Corinthians 3:2-3. we may think we are fooling our neighbors when we are inconsistent in our behavior, but in most cases, we are not. They know if we really are living for God and not just pretending. Paul wanted to assure the Roman Christians of his love and concern for them. "For God is my witness," he wrote, "whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Romans 1:9. It certainly would be troubling to make a solemn vow and not mean it. But the people where Paul preached knew he was truly concerned about their spiritual welfare. He asked the Thessalonians, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." 1 Thessalonians 3:9-10. Besides all this, the great apostle was always in danger of being beaten and even killed for the cause of Christ. What did he have to gain by lying to the Romans or to the Thessalonians? His devotion to the kingdom of God was seen in many sacrifices he made for the Lord and for the Lord's people. No one who has read the book of Acts or Paul's epistles could ever question Paul's commitment to the gospel. He told the Romans that he served with his spirit in the gospel of God's Son, almost always under the most intense persecution and oppression. Paul never ceased doing the work God had assigned to him. He traveled in some of the most dangerous places in the world to preach the gospel. There were robbers and thieves in many places he visited. He knew the enemies of the cross were everywhere, but that did not deter him from doing the work of God. What a great example Paul has been to countless thousands throughout the Christian era. There have been times when Christians did not attend worship services because the weather was not favorable, or when they were tired from the week's work. Paul would have been amazed at some of the excuses we make for not being diligent in spreading the gospel. I wonder, as you may also have wondered, if our lack of devotion in serving God and in spreading the gospel may not stem from our lack of faith in the gospel. Oh, I do not mean we have doubts about the saving power of the gospel, although that may be true. But do we believe the people of our world are lost if we do not preach the gospel to them? All of us are familiar with these words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16-17. The expression, "the righteousness of God," does not mean that God is righteous. It refers to the way God makes men righteous, that is, by the gospel of Christ. Men cannot be righteous except by responding to the plan God has given for making men righteous. If we believe, as Paul by divine inspiration so plainly teaches, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the gospel and the gospel alone can make men righteous, how can we neglect to take the gospel to the whole world? Our love for God, for fallen men, and for our own souls should drive us to be doing the work of evangelizing the world. Christians must not overlook or neglect the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. Paul was always concerned about strengthening the churches of Christ throughout the world. In his prayer to God for the Romans, he said that without ceasing he made mention of the Roman Christians, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Romans 1:10. Paul knew that the presence of an apostle would fortify the faith of the Roman Christians. The early Christians were in need of the supernatural gifts that the Holy Spirit would impart through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Without those supernatural gifts, the church would have had difficulty surviving and growing. Paul prayed that he might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to visit the church of our Lord in the city of Rome. We do not know if his prayer was answered, but we know that he offered the same prayer for Christians in other places. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul assured the Christians at Corinth that he was ready to visit them a third time. He does not mention imparting a spiritual gift, but he wanted them to know that he was not seeking their possessions, even though they should have been more diligent in supporting him financially. His reason for going to Corinth a third time was to seek them, not their money. He promised that he would spend and be spent for his brothers and sisters in Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, 14 and 15. Paul understood the necessity of the miraculous gifts God bestowed on those churches in the first century. The Roman Christians did not have access to the written word as we do. They had to depend on the apostles, prophets, and preachers God sent to them. They could not have known exactly what to teach, how to conduct their worship services, and how to live without inspired preachers providing that information. God sent preachers like Paul, Peter, James, and John to those churches and then enabled the preachers and the teachers to perform miracles to confirm the fact that those preachers were truly God's spokesmen. How else could those early Christians know if the preachers and teachers were saying what God wanted the people to hear? Please listen to what Paul told the Corinthians. "And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. The miracles proved to the hearers that the men who were preaching were God's spokesmen. Paul no doubt had many reasons for wanting to visit the Roman Christians. He almost certainly had formed friendships and associations he would like to renew and to intensify. He provides some insight into his strong desire to have a prosperous journey to Rome. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Romans 1, 11 and 12. I have already mentioned the absolute essentiality of supernatural or miraculous gifts for the first century church. When I prepare a Bible class lesson or a sermon, whether for the pulpit or for radio, I have an inspired source for my lessons, the Word of Almighty God. The apostles and other first century preachers did not have a completed revelation. For example, Peter's sermon on Pentecost often referred to passages from the Old Testament, but he went far beyond the quotations from Joel and from David. He used those excerpts from the Old Testament to show that a new covenant that had been foretold was beginning on that day, the birthday of the church. Where did Peter learn the gospel plan of salvation? He certainly did not learn it from either Joel or David. He and the other apostles spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, 4. How were the Jews on Pentecost convinced that the Mosaic covenant had been abolished and a new covenant was being established? Peter and the other apostles were not the first in history to proclaim the end of the old covenant and the beginning of a new one. But God furnished infallible proofs that Peter and the other apostles had the authority to announce a new covenant. God provided three spectacular miracles to prove that the apostles were truly speaking for God. The three miracles were the sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, the divided tongues like fire that set upon each of them, and speaking in different languages that the apostles did not know. Acts 2, 2 through 4. 1 Corinthians has much to teach us about the spiritual gifts God so graciously bestowed on the church in the first century. Paul provides a list of the spiritual gifts, although the list may not have been an exhaustive one. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. In the same chapter, Paul adds to the list, God set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:27. These gifts were absolutely essential in the first few decades of the church's existence. They're not necessary today, and they are not available. No one can perform any of these miracles in our day. Those who claim to be able to do so are either deceivers or deceived. Preachers on Trinity Broadcasting Network have misled millions and millions of people on this topic. God provided the supernatural gifts, such as tongues, interpreting tongues, miraculous healings, and supernatural faith, for the specific purpose of firmly establishing the churches in apostolic times. There were so many false teachers in those days, as there are today, who claimed to speak for God. The people in the first century needed to know which of the teachers actually spoke for God. The genuine miracles enabled honest hearers to know who was preaching the truth and who was teaching error. Do you remember some exorcists who claimed to be able to cast out demons? They took on themselves the demand in the name of Jesus that Paul preached that the evil spirits depart from those who were possessed with them. The evil spirits knew the men were claiming powers they did not have. An evil spirit said to the exorcist, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Acts 19:13-15. Many men in apostolic times claimed to have miraculous powers, but they were lying. Many of the preachers on Trinity Broadcasting Network are also lying. That is a serious charge, but there is not even the slightest doubt about it. Neither Benny Hinn, nor Rod Parsley, nor Paul Crouch, nor any of the other preachers on the network has performed a genuine miracle. There is much more to it than that. They are never going to perform a miracle. Those wonderful gifts of the Spirit were not only designed to establish those early Christians in the faith, they were also designed to be a comfort both to Paul and to the Roman Christians. Paul knew the gifts would strengthen and edify his brothers and sisters in Christ. He also knew the faithfulness of the Romans would be a great comfort to him. He, in turn, would be a source of comfort to them. Every gospel preacher should work diligently to strengthen and to edify the people to whom he preaches. No preacher wants to stand before God in the judgment if he has neglected to preach the whole counsel of God. That was Paul's reason for telling the Romans, "I am debtor, both to the Greeks and also to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Romans 1:13-14. May God help all of us who preach to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Thank you for listening, and may God continue to bless you.